Shalom. By the way, welcome back, Samuel, Karin, and Caleb. Actually, they went on a long trip, 14-month trip, which is nice. So it's nice to be back, for you to be back, that is. By the way, happy John the Baptist Day. I know it's tomorrow, right? This is Quebec National Day. It has actually its roots into the scriptures. You know why they call it the Saint Jean-Baptiste Day? It's because John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus, right? And so we're 6 months from, that is, Christmas. And you know, we used to give out pamphlets. At some time, we gave three times about over 3,000 pamphlets. And we asked the people if they knew the origin of the name, and they don't, right? So let's remind them. Tomorrow is an open door for evangelism to remind them actually who and why John the Baptist came, right? Amen? You know, a few years ago, I went to Juarez, Mexico, to give a conference, and since then I kept such fond memories of the people there. I remember them as being great evangelists and having such a great love for the Word of God. And last week I received the sad news about the pastor of the church where I spoke to. He was murdered actually by the cartel. You know, Juarez is known for being a very violent city, one of the most violent in the world. I remember Pastor Lalo Garcia as a humble and caring man. Actually, I have a picture. He's on my right next to me over there. Right? His son also was murdered just before I went there, and I just can't understand why the government doesn't do anything about these criminals, right? And the reason why he was gunned down was because he voiced his complaints, right, against these criminals. Let's not forget to pray for the Garcia family and for the believers of the city of Juarez. We sent a donation, by the way, on behalf of the congregation, right? And if you want to write them an email, right, come to me. I will give you their email so that we can support them. On other news before we start, this year is not a good year for Canada. You know, Trudeau, our prime minister, says marijuana will be legal as October 17th of this year, 2018. You know, there's nothing, I want to tell you, like this drug to stop the progress of people. Okay? I know what marijuana does, because in my younger years, when I was in college, I tried it for a while, and these were the most inert, inactive, idle, and passive moments in my whole life. While opportunities were passing by me, I thought I was doing well. I had this illusion that things were doing well. You know, I looked in the internet to see if there were recent studies done in this drug. And what I found are conflicting studies, right? Those who give positive results tend to be aggressive and less reliable. However, those who found negative results are coming from more serious sources. What they found out lately, I'm just going to give you a couple of them, is that violence was 2.5 more likely from post-smokers, and an increase in car accidents in those states who legalized it already. This is what they found out. Another study reported by the Journal of the Alzheimer's Disease showed that pot smokers had low blood flow throughout the brain and tragically restricted blood flow in the brain, memory, dementia, and so on and so forth. This is what it brings to. Another recent study in Bristol University research found out that young people who smoke pot are 26 more times likely to begin using other stronger drugs. What kind of society are we building, right? What kind? So these things, I want to tell you, for me, are signs of the end as times are fast changing. The government now is legalizing what was considered unlawful not long ago, from abortion to marijuana and other things as well. And so this is why I believe that the Lord is coming very soon, and this is the subject of our study today. He's coming to take his bride. Let's open up our scriptures to the fourth chapter of the first letter to the Thessalonians. We will be looking into one unique and wonderful prophecy of the end time, the rapture. So amazing is the description of this great promise that many just do not believe it. This prophecy may remind us when God visited Abraham and Sarah in their old age and told them that they were going to have a child. They both laughed. How could it be, they asked. And God came back to them and in return, and he asked them this question, is anything too hard for the Lord? And indeed, they had their child as promised. This prophecy may remind us when Yeshua appeared to Thomas. No, he must have said, it cannot be Jesus. This is when he told them, reach your finger here, right? And look at my hands. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. This is when Thomas recognized his Savior and said, "My Lord and my God." And this is perhaps what we will also say when we will meet the Lord in the air, as he promised, and be face to face with him and be even more amazed than any of our fathers. For there we will see him in his glory and will be with him forever and ever. This is what the rapture teaches. While this is a precious and comforting promise, it is for many hard to believe, and they are fighting it, especially today. How many believe in it outside? How many? The title of this study is Darby or Paul? Because nowadays, many evangelicals have canceled out this teaching by believing and proclaiming that the rapture was invented by a preacher from the late 1800s named Darby. Yet a quick glance at the scriptures and at the history will dissipate this statement. It is not even hard. It was Paul who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was given this prophecy, and the first believers, the first churches, and the apostolic fathers believed it, as it is written. But with time and with the coming of the dark ages of the church, it was forgotten. Those then who today deny or reinterpret the rapture fell in two major areas. They fail to see that the concept, the teaching behind the rapture is seen throughout the scriptures and especially in the Hebrew scriptures. Today, they fail to see that the time of Darby in the late 1800s, there was an awakening, a new movement which began to prepare our world for the end times. At the time, Jews began to return to the land of Israel to prepare it for its rebirth in 1948. Her new genesis then triggered a series of events in the world. Countries who would be playing a role in the end, even in Armageddon, began to rise. At this time began another awakening, the resurgence and the discovery of the Bible itself. The dark ages of the church, which lasted close to 1700 years, had buried its message, and men and women of God began to read it as it is written. And at that time, so many came to believe, and a great evangelical campaign that is took place. However, today, as also prophesied in the scriptures for the end of times of the church, many are reverting back to the dark ages and are not taking the word of God seriously. That is literally as it is written. However, while prophecies of the end time are very exciting, right? And are important, you know, because they are about a third of the scriptures. But they come with one major string attached to them. And Paul taught us these things in the last studies, right? Holiness and godly living. They asked him question about the end time, and he started to tell them, "Hey, how's your life? How are you walking?" The letters of Thessalonians are designed in such a way that I'm beginning to believe that one cannot speak of prophecies unless he first fulfills all the requirements of sanctification. For 3.5 chapters, Paul speaks of these things before he begins to answer their questions. And it is the first verse of chapter 4. And before he begins to teach about the rapture, that he sums up these requirements of holy living, this is how he sums it up. In verse 3, he says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." See, they ask about the end times. He took his time and a long time to first give the details and the elements of sanctification. Now let us read the first 3 verses as he sums up what he told us in the first previous chapter. Verses 1 to 3. "Finally, then, brethren, we urge you and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know that what commandment we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. As Yeshua often stressed the different parallel worlds we live in, his, the kingdom of God, and this world, so does Paul here when he brings the word sanctification. The word means to be set apart, to be different from the world outside. For once we forget our identity, our citizenship, our diversity, then we begin to forget God and fall into the outside world. What good then is prophecies, right? The word sanctified also means holy, as the priesthood in the temple was. Today we're called to be the priesthood reflecting God's presence into this world. And this section is concluded by what we read in verse 7. He says, For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. In sanctification. The word for impurity speaks of moral and cultic actions as well. It asks us how we worship. Who is God for us? What do we believe about him? For these things can render a person unfit for service to God. What good then would the knowledge of prophecies be? And see that working in our sanctification is what? The will of God. That's major here. His will for our lives is clearly stated. We often ask him for help to make important decisions. What school should I go? Which job offer should I take? Who should I marry? However, we can easily decide these matters if we first work on the first clause to find out his will, our sanctification. This is the first step. Begin with this and the rest will flow like just like Jesus says, right? Yeshua says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these things shall be given to you. Imagine the power of this promise he gives us. That includes wisdom, intelligence, understanding to make important questions, or that is, decide on important issues. One once said, people wrestle with God for one or two reasons. First, they do not know God's will and are trying to find it out. Second, they know God's will and are trying to decide whether or not they do it. Right? Actually, the second one is so true. It is so true. I have found many to fight God, defining him. For they know exactly what to do, but they're trying to rationalize what they're actually trying to do. Like the story of those three frogs who said on the lily pad, right? So one of them decided to jump off. How many are left? Not two. Three. Because the frog only decided to jump off. It never did. It's still there somewhere in the land of Nod, right? That's a reality we find in Christianity. How many times we hear of so great a willingness to change, but most stay on their lily pad? Okay? As Jesus also said, the spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. But really, really, it should not be this way. It is much easier than it appears to jump off and begin a great life with God, for the Holy Spirit in us is so powerful, and so willing to help. Now, what we have been learning so far in these four first chapters of Thessalonians is that our salvation never comes prepackaged, containing everything we need for our journey. Okay, while it is guaranteed, it is a process. It is a process. At salvation, we are justified, but we are asked to work our sanctification. Justification is instantaneous. Sanctification is a long growth. Justification is the act of God. Sanctification is your work with the help of the Holy Spirit. This is an important aspect of our journey we need to grasp. And this is what Paul tells us before he tells us about the end of the world. You know, lately we had a lot of work done in our house. You know, inside and out, it was messy and I thought it would never end. I was afraid that the worker would move in with us somehow. But lo and behold, right? Last week he finished. And it's so nice. It's actually so nice. And I remember he would tell me not to look at the mess that it'll be cleaned up and that it would be, I would be actually impressed. And I was impressed. He was a great worker. In the same way as this worker looked at the finished product in the midst of disorder, so God is looking at us. The Spirit in us is looking at us. It is as extraordinary a thing as if you were able to say to the caterpillar, right, is really a beautiful butterfly. And you say, oh no, it's not. Look at it. I can't even touch it. It's ugly, right? Well, that is exactly what God does with us. He sees us as we would be. He comes to us in our caterpillar status and declares us to be butterfly. So sanctification is the process of becoming this butterfly. Now let us follow the text as Paul's argument. Let's follow his argument, that is. Right after Paul mentions sanctification in verse 3, he begins to list other potential problems the Thessalonians were facing. He brings out two things here. The first is that you should abstain from sexual immorality. The problem, by the way, this problem was rampant then, okay, and even promoted by pagan religions. The word here is pornia, which is the Greek term and primarily designates a traffic of harlots. this is what the believers actually were facing, right? They had then to make a serious and fast 180 degrees decision in their conduct, in their understanding of these things, and go countercurrent from the society who endorsed all these things. For instance, adultery was then socially acceptable, right? It was accepted for men, and to teach otherwise would be strange. And it was full of contradictions. Adultery was accepted for men, but not for women. Okay? They expected their wives to be very faithful. Can you understand that? Another second thing Paul warns them about, the sanctity and respect of life. Another Judeo-Christian value which increasingly was lacking in this society. See verse 6. I'll put it in the screen for you. That no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warn you. The word transgress is only used here in this form, by the way. However, you know, somehow Paul went to fetch out these new Greek words, perhaps to attract their attention. This word is composed of two words, over and foot. Foot, meaning don't step over your brother. Right? Do not accuse. Do not go beyond. Do not take advantage of the situation to hammer him. In brief, respect your neighbor, for he is the creation of God. The second word, defraud, means to exploit, to cheat, because we're here to bless and to help, not to exploit people. You know, we can see in these two words the reason of the Mosaic Law. The reason why the Mosaic Law was given, which was created for the purpose of putting men and women in their right place, that is, as created being in the image of God, especially believers. Because when we do this to believers, we're doing it to Christ and to Yeshua. And as you read these things, sexual promiscuity, a decrease of the love and respect for human life, then you say, hold on a minute, I'm no more in Thessalonica. Where am I? Montreal. Our society is so much like it. You know, with time, our society is becoming like the one in Thessalonica, where, and increasingly so, right? And historians have noticed that these very things are no good precursors. For before their fall, societies actually showed these symptoms. You know, in his book, When Nations Die, written in 1994 by Jim Nelson Black, he presents the common factors that cause past civilizations to decline, and he lists three aspects of the decay. The rise of immorality, and the decay of religious belief, and the devaluing of human life, right? And today, you know, we won the gold medal in each of them, and we beat the Roman Empire. Take, for instance, abortion. While the Romans did it in a much lesser scale, they, however, considered it immoral. Today it is legal. And the Bible considers the fetus as a human being. Even the Assyrian Empire back in 1250 BC, as cruel as they were, prescribed death by torture in cases of induced abortion. Today, it's legal. And this disregard of human life is found in another increasing acceptance of euthanasia, which is concerned with the quality of life and disregard the sanctity of life. Today, many doctors are administrating deadly drugs. They even changed the original Hippocrates oath, which was formulated in 400 BC by a Greek physician. This is what it said. It says, I will give no deadly medicine to anyone if asked, nor suggest any counsel, right? Today, you will not find it in their modern oath, right? It was Edward Gibbons as well, who said basically the same thing, you know, in his great book, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. Today, the words of these letters to the Thessalonians have a strong message for our generations, as we are experiencing the same problem, and it seems more intensely than it was these 2,000 years ago. And there's one more thing that Paul brings out as his conclusion of this long introduction and before he speaks of the rapture. The first was sanctification, and the second, we should have guessed, right? Brotherly love. Brotherly love. This is how he ends, if you want this introduction. See verses 9 to 12. This is his conclusion before he finally begins to answer their questions. 9 to 12, but concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourself are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also inspire to live a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. You know, while they were showing great love for their brothers, yet Paul finds it important to remind them to excel, because this is one thing that can fast disappear, right? The opposition in the world, the flesh, are very powerful. This is a daily battle. And see what where he places that is the source of love for the brethren, with God himself. For he says, for you yourself are taught by God to love one another. When it comes to love, it is from God, because God is love. That's not an attribute, that's his nature. When you love, you reflect his nature. And to love one another, this is his utmost desire. We've seen how many times Jesus repeated it, and Paul also. You know, to sum up these 3.5 chapters, we can see that the Spirit is constantly calling us to commit ourselves to God. For this is where our blessings are. And when we do, the rest will flow. We'll know the will of God, and we'll start showing love, and we'll see things in our life getting better. Remember the story about the pig and the chicken? They were walking down the road. The chicken said, yo, pig, I was thinking about opening up a restaurant. So, yay, and what would we call it? The pig asked. How about ham and eggs? The chicken said. After pondering a little bit, the pig said, no thanks. He says, I'd be committed. Well, you're only going to be involved, okay? Takes a minute, doesn't it, right? See, the pig would have to give his life to provide the ham, while the chicken only had to lay eggs. The object of this illustration is that we need to get committed, right? And look at our faith seriously to benefit from all these blessings that God is actually waiting to lavish on us. Remember Ephesians, right? He's ready to do that. And so it is now that Paul begins to answer their question, not directly, by the way. He answers their question about the end of times by dealing with a very pressing subject, the one that we find in verse 13. And so he begins, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. No. Now, have you ever joined an ongoing conversation and were trying to figure out what was the subject matter and what they were talking about? Okay. This verse, I want to tell you, just comes abruptly without any introduction at all. Okay. I wish he would have begun this section by saying something like, for the sake of those who are going to read us 2,000 years from now, let me give you an introduction. No, he didn't do that. So we need to dig in and figure out why he says these things. Okay, that's why it's so interesting to read Paul and to see the context into which he said these things. So what we can understand is that Paul had previously taught them some things, and now he complements his teaching with other information. For the word ignorant, by the way, or uninformed, can speak of what has been mistaken or in error. What then did he teach them before, and what did they lack? Let us begin with what is obvious. The main subject is about believers who have died, and everyone knows that people die at some point in time, but here they seem to have been surprised that some of them died. What did they expect? That believers would not die anymore? This is what they seem to have believed, and their theology was actually right on. They surely thought that Jesus was coming back so soon that they will be taken away. We are here only about 20 years before the resurrection, and what these believers did not know yet is that there will be a long period of time between the resurrection and the second coming, the time of the church that is now 2,000 years and over. What the prophets of the Hebrew scriptures taught is that right after the suffering of the Messiah, there will be a tribulation, and bang, Messiah comes back. So how does Paul deal with this? Let us follow him in the words. First, he deals with their griefs, you know. He begins by telling them, do not grieve as others who have no hope. You know, he doesn't tell them not to grieve, for this is a normal response to the loss of a loved one. But don't do it like the others, because we have hope. Hope. Which hope is it? The hope of seeing them again and spending eternity together with them. That's the hope. The hope of being in heaven with Yeshua. And to support his belief, he appeals to the resurrection of Jesus. And what he says in verse 14. For if we believe that Yeshua died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Yeshua. Do you remember during which feast, actually, of Israel did Jesus resurrect? A feast, actually, which he fulfilled. Do you remember that feast? The feast of first fruits. After his death at Passover, at the feast of unleavened bread, okay, he resurrected on that day. As Paul says in the other passage dealing with the resurrection, he says, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruit. He's the first one to have risen never to die again in history. And notice the word first, because if he's first, we're second. They are second ones. We are the second ones. This is what Paul is talking about. For Jesus was the first to rise without dying again, and we are second in line. This is Paul's argument here. And for the word sleep. This was a metaphor, by the way, for death, well known in the ancient world and in the scriptures. But what is sleeping? It's not the soul. It's the body that is sleeping. The scripture teaches that at death, the soul of the believer goes right to heaven, and that the believer, the unbeliever, that is, go to Sheol, and they're waiting for the judgment. This is what Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians 5:8. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and what? Going somewhere, not to be cleansed? No, to be present with the Lord, because you have accepted the Lord Yeshua as your personal Savior. That is, as soon as you leave your body, you are with the Lord. And no wonder that so many believers I've seen personally on their deathbed were smiling. They were actually smiling. But now Paul had to explain why the Lord did not come as they expected him. And this is where a new revelation, a brand new one that was not known before, is now revealed. And it is wonderful. Look at verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. He begins by telling him that this particular saying is by the word of the Lord. That is directly from him to Paul to us. A new thing they never knew about. Later to the congregation of Corinth, he reveals the same thing and he calls it a mystery. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. I tell you a mystery in the sense that I'm revealing you a mystery. A mystery. We can count 8 mysteries revealed in the New Testament. These are things that were not known in the Hebrew scriptures, but are now actually revealed in the New Testament. And the rapture is one of them. What is new then? The revealed mystery is that those who died will rise first, and those who are alive will follow right after them. Okay? Now we're learning something great here. A new form of resurrection is revealed to us. You know, Daniel was the first to divide the resurrection into 2 camps. Those who are going to everlasting life, as he says, and those who are going to everlasting shame and contempt. The first one, this is why they don't like Daniel, right? Because he speaks of heaven and hell. But here Paul takes the first resurrection, right? And those who are going to everlasting life, and tell us that this will happen in different times somehow. Okay? For those who are in the Messiah, first the body of the dead will be resurrected. And he says that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will follow them. Okay? This tells us that one generation of believers will never experience death. And I believe this is ours. This is ours. Tonight, by the way, right, is the rapture. If it's not tonight, it's tomorrow. I expect it every day. By the way, this is a doctrine that I believed right away, 40 years ago, and every day for 40 years, I expected the Lord, right? And Paul believed it, for he uses the preposition we. Actually, here and twice in verse 17. He did not say those living at that time will be taken away, but we, he said. Okay, for he believed it was imminent. That's the doctrine of imminency, meaning it happens very soon. He did not know, by the way, Paul did not know the length of time of the history of the church. But we know that we know because we're at the end of time of the history of the church, and we can say more than Paul, actually, that we, because we see all the prophecies of the end, right? Now, all this information was so new that the believers then, let's not forget that most of them were not Jewish, right? And they were not taught the resurrection. That was completely new to them. They were used to Roman and Greek religions, which taught the immortality of the soul, but not a resurrection. For them, it was a strange teaching. At the time, they thought that the dead go to the underworld. So at the time of death, they placed actually two coins on the eyes of the dead person to pay the boatman to carry the person down then across a river, the river Styx, in order to avoid a big dog they called Cerberus, who guarded the gate of the underworld. This is what they sadly believed, right? And compared to this new information, it was a liberation, right? And I thank God that our soul is not given in the hands of a boatman or a dog, right? But in the hands of Yeshua. This was the great news that Paul was telling them. And it is in verse 16 when he tells us the manner into which it will happen. And here we find another beautiful triad. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. It's so difficult, that is, to reinterpret these things. The shout is a signal, the command usually given by the Lord as he is ready finally to come down. As when Yeshua said, Lazarus, come forth, right? And Lazarus rose from the dead, and I'm so glad that he named him, for if he didn't, the whole cemetery of Bethany will have risen, right? But at the rapture, all the dead in the Messiah will hear their names and will rise. And we also will hear our name pronounced, and we will know that it is time. And we'll have the best experience ever, right, to be with him. Second, the voice of the archangel, right, perhaps to alert the angelic world to get ready for the coming of the body of Christ, right? We know the name of the one archangel, Michael, but Daniel told us there are many other ones. It doesn't matter what this archangel is actually shouting, the coming. Third, and this is important, the trumpet of God. Okay, as he calls all the living and the dead to come up. Okay, this is not the trumpet of angels in Revelation, which are for judgment. This one is the trumpet of God, where he calls the believers, right, and to salvation. This is the trumpet for the body of the Messiah. There is, by the way, another trumpet for Israel. When he will call Israel, he will also, it says in Zechariah, and the Lord will blow the trumpet, and they will come in. It is the same type for us. There are two trumpets of God, and so all believers will be gathered together for eternity. Israel, by the way, will be resurrected later. In fact, at this point, we have enough information to look into the events of the resurrection program. Paul said that each one in his own order, right? Its own order. First, actually, let me show you, is the Messiah. He is the first one to rise, the first fruit. Second, us. The believers at the rapture. Third, the resurrection of the believers in the Hebrew scriptures, as Daniel mentions at the end of the tribulation, along that of those in the tribulation, who died in the tribulation, he'll be at the end of the tribulation. And the fourth is the others who rejected the Messiah. It will be at the end of the millennium. You can divide it into these four sections, but it's called one resurrection, so to speak. And then comes the finale of this great teaching, verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Then we who are alive, again, I believe we are this generation, and many of us could very well experience this great rapture. This word comes from, by the way, the word rapturo, which means to be caught up. And so it came to describe this doctrine. This is the very same word that is used of the child in Revelation 12, who is Yeshua, who was caught up to God to preserve him from the devil. The same word is used of the body of Messiah, right, to be taken as well. So we'll be caught to meet the Lord. This is, by the way, the word meet is a special construction of word that is to meet the Lord. It was used when a highly important person visited a city, right? The people will come out to meet this person to escort him into the city. And here we come because we are important to God, right? You know, some who do not believe in the rapture say that the word rapture is not in the Bible, it is invented. They do like the JWs who say that the word Trinity is not in the Bible, so it must be false, right? But there's nothing wrong in using English words to describe a concept, and especially when we realize that the Bible uses very few words actually compared to our English language. If you add all the different words used in the Bible, Hebrew and Greek, you end up with little over 14,000. Different words, of course. And of course, these are very rich, which, you know, they have multiple meaning. You can triple them if you want, but it doesn't come close to the 170,000 or so words we have in our English language. So surely we need new words to explain those concepts. And so it says that we will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. In the air, not on the earth. Because the second coming is on the earth. This is the rapture. It is different. And how are we going to travel to heaven? Through clouds, it says. Some think of spaceship, but that's a cheap way to think of the rapture. Okay. Let me tell you about the type of clouds actually we'll be traveling in. Okay. It must be the same clouds which cover the tabernacle, which contain the glory of God. Imagine, right, that we find in Exodus 40. It must be the same cloud our Savior will use when he comes down, actually at the second coming, as Daniel says in 7:13. This would be the first of the great tastes which we will experience for heaven. And this will be according to the promises found in Acts 1. Acts 1. You know, after his resurrection, you know, Jesus stayed with the disciples for 40 days. And then he left. And we read, they watched as he was taken up, and a cloud received them in their sight. And there were two men there, surely two angels, and they promised. In Acts 1:11, they said, "The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go to heaven." He was talking to the church. He was talking to believers. And so we'll meet him in the air and experience this cloud and have the ride of our lives. Okay? And thus, it says, we shall always be with the Lord forever and ever. And look at the words. These are, I would say, of the most important in this prophecy, verse 18. Therefore, comfort each other with these words. The comfort of knowing that this life is short and that there's an eternity of discoveries without the hindrance of sin should make us joyful all the time. A life to come where we will be able to exercise our free will at last, where sin will be put away. People say, "Oh, I have a free will, I decide what I want." No, there's sin in this world, you can't do that. And so this is what the first believers knew and believed. They believed in the rapture. They believed that they will be taken into the clouds, right? This is what the apostolic fathers believed, right? Not the church fathers with whom came the allegorization of the scriptures. Okay, what is the difference between the two? The apostolic fathers were among the very first believers, and many knew the apostle John especially, and were taught perhaps by Paul and the others. This is when Jewish people were still in the churches. The church fathers are those who came afterwards. This is when you begin to see like rarely any Jews in the churches. Right? Because of the increased anti-Jewish sentiments and the departure from the literal reading of the scriptures. This is the beginning of the dark ages, by the way, of the scriptures, of the history. Among the apostolic fathers, I'll mention a couple of them, who believe in the raptures was Irenaeus, who was a bishop of the Church of Lyon in France. He was an eyewitness of the apostle John. And he writes, this is what he says, "In the end, the church shall be suddenly caught up." Right? From this world, and then he cites what Jesus says, there shall be tribulations, and so on and so forth. Clément, who is believed to have been taught directly by Peter and Paul, he writes, he says, "Let us every hour expect the kingdom of God in love and righteousness, because we know not the day of the Lord's appearing." He expected the Lord to appear at any time, like Paul. The idea that the church is to cleanse the world today is an invented idea. And of course, there are others who believed it then. See, I want to tell you that Darby did not invent the rapture. To conclude, there's a nice story I want to tell you about. You know, somebody asked a wise man and said, why is there a need for raising the body, right, when the soul is already placed somewhere, right? Why do we need them together? Well, he answered, he says, I'll tell you a story, he says. Once a king had a beautiful orchard full of fine fruit. He placed in two watchmen, one lame and one blind. The lame said to the blind, I see fine fruits in the orchard. Come, let me ride on your back, and we shall fetch them and eat them. The lame rode on the back of the blind, and they took the fruit and ate them. Right? Days later, the owner of the orchard came and said to them, where are my fine fruits? What happened to them? So the lame said, do I have feet to walk there? Right? And the blind said, I don't see. I couldn't go there. Right? So he made the lame ride on the back of the blind, and he judged them as one. Okay, so thus the Holy One, he says, blessed be he, will bring the soul and cast it into the body and judge them as one. Okay, this is a nice story, by the way, which reminds me of the conflict, actually, of the flesh and the soul. But this is not the reason why the body is raised. The Bible says, and this is beautiful, that both the soul and the body will be raised to perfection, right? I want to read you 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall what? Be changed. This is what it is, right? For this incorruptible must put on incorruption, because we're going to heaven. We need a body fit for heaven. So when this corruptible has put on the incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up, gone, finished. That's the last enemy. It'll be gone up in victory. What the Spirit promises through Paul is that we will have a new, great, and beautiful body, a heavenly one, spotless, without sin, fit for the new Jerusalem. It says that we will be changed, not given another body, but the same one changed and made fit again for heaven and eternity. And we will recognize each other. And I'm sure we'll be impressed by the way we look at the other one looks, right? It's going to be a great time. This is our hope. This is what the Lord promises. This is what we should comfort each other even every day about, this especially in these days that we're living in. Let us bow ahead in prayer. The following prayer is inspired from an ancient Jewish prayer. May his great name be magnified and sanctified in the world which he created according to his will. May his kingdom rule and redemption take seed. May he lead his Messiah into our paths. May his name be blessed, praised, made known, exalted, elevated, and honored, and may it be above all blessings and hymns, praises, and consolation that are given in the world. May our prayer be accepted, and our petition be efficient, joined to the prayer of the whole body of the Messiah before our Father in heaven. May it bring for us heaven, great peace, help, abundance, life, fullness, health, consolation, and for the whole body of the Messiah, and for us, and to life and peace. And let us say amen. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. 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 Amen.